Okay, today we're going to go over, like we did a couple of weeks ago, the design of biblical poetry. But going to start off with, I'm going to give out a few scriptures for people to read when we get to it. So who would like to do Genesis 49, 10 through 11?
I got
it. Okay. Peter, thank you. Who wants to do Isaiah 53, verse 5? Okay, thank you, Jeremy. Revelation 19, 11 through 13. Okay, thank you, Emily. Okay, so biblical poetry. You know, I keep showing this slide over and over again, but a third of the Bible is in poetry. And, you know, I guess the question that comes up a lot with this when you talk about poetry is, why would God want to communicate with us through poetry? What is the purpose of that? Obviously, he loves it. If a third of the Bible is poetic, and almost everything that he says in the prophets is done through poetry, which is another really, really interesting thing if you think about it. So what does poetry do? Poetry says things. Yes, go ahead, Neil.
I was just going to say poetry tends to evoke an emotional.
Ah, excellent. It does. Probably one of the most important things about it, isn't it? It says things in such a way that it gets us to respond with our feelings and emotions and not just our intellect, which we're going to see that in just a second, hopefully in a more graphic way. It says things more intensely than what narrative does. It stimulates the imagination. It does a lot of things, but you have to stop and think about it. So why is God wanting to communicate to us in a way that stimulates our imagination, our emotion? And obviously that's really, really important to him. Instead of just more, you know, he does it through narrative, he does it through discourse, but why does he do it that way? In the Old Testament, half of God's speech is poetry. Half of what he says in the Old Testament is poetic. So that tells us something about how he wants to relate to us. So if we go to this, this is not a super important slide, but I think it's important just to think about it. So we have a logical brain and kind of an imaginative brain. And when you think about the logical brain, it's more linear. It's kind of like discourse, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks. It just kind of flows one step after the other. It's more analytical. It's more verbal. Whereas, you know, the imaginative side, comes from figures of speech, comes from poetry, comes from parables, comes from stories. And when it says it's synthetic and global, I think he's just talking about how a poet will kind of use language in ways that are not standard. They use language in ways to create something out of language that's not normally created out of language in a narrative or in a discourse. And it's something that kind of gives us pictures rather than just the speech itself. So the problem with poetry is that we don't communicate with each other in poetry. I mean, how many times in your, you know, fellowship after church are you guys saying poetry back and forth to each other? It just doesn't happen very much. So at least in our culture, we don't do that. Logical thinkers like myself can struggle with poetry, and I do, because it's just not normally the way I think about things. Creative thinkers, it's a lot easier, I think, for people who are more creative to really grasp a hold and actually love poetry. For somebody like me, it can seem somewhat impractical. You know, just tell me what you want me to understand. You know, don't get me to think about it. Just tell me what you want to, you know, that's kind of how I look at it sometimes. But what is lost in precision of poetry is more than made up for in the impact that it can have, in the beauty that it has, in the ability to remember that it has. I was just over at Cam and Jessica's not that long ago, and so, you know, Emerson's 3, and she was showing me how she had learned the months of the year and the days of the week, and it was two poetic songs. and she'll never forget them, you know? Now, if we could try to teach her the months of the year just in a narrative type way, it would have bored her. You know, she never would have been able to remember it. It wouldn't have been fun. But they taught her a song, and she just can just so proud of herself that she can do that, right?
And I learned that if you can attach an emotion to something, you're more than likely to remember.
Yeah, that's pretty important, isn't it? If you can attach an emotion or an image to something, right? Do you ever try to remember people's names by putting an image with them?
Yes, or I do the alphabet, but I also use their face. I study people's faces. I know colors of his eyes and stuff.
Whoa.
And so when I go to the conferences, I haven't seen someone in like 10, 15 years. I look at them and I know this person, ABC.
You have to teach me that skill, Betty, because I can't remember people's names very well. But yeah, it's really interesting how that works. And if you think of it, maybe that's one of the reasons why it was, you know, a child by the age of 12 in the Jewish culture was able to memorize the entire Torah by that time, you know, and by the time they were in their mid-teens, some of them had memorized the entire Hebrew Bible. And a lot of it, I'm sure, came from the poetic images that they were able to evoke and probably sang a lot of it as well, I would think, right? I'm sure there was all kinds of things that the rabbis had created that helped them to do that. I like this when Lübeck described this. He said, poetry is not unrealistic, it's hyper-realistic. And I thought about that for a long time, what he means by being hyper-realistic. And we're going to see that in just a second, like I said, what maybe he was talking about. So poetry is powerful because when you think of it, it puts a lot more information in a much more concentrated bit of language. It's very terse. It's very short, brief. It uses language in ways that we're not used to. And because of that, which is what's driving me crazy at times, what I'm learning to get along with now, is it forces you to slow down and think about it. You really have to think about it. And again, this gets back to the whole idea of the Hebrew Bible being Jewish meditation literature. It's meant to slow us down and get us to think, make connections. And when he says in Psalm 1, meditating on the word day and night, he really means meditating on the word. Stopping, slowing down, thinking about it, making connections, praying about it, talking about it with each other, you know, which is the way I think the Bible, as we're learning, was intended to be learned. Let me just do something here. Well, I'll probably get myself dirty, but who would like to read Genesis 49, 10, and 11? Now, this part of Genesis, this is Jacob's blessing each of his 12 sons. And so Jacob is here blessing Judah. And this is just a little section of what he says about Judah. So who would like to read? Who's got the Genesis 49, 10, 11? Peter?
The sceptre will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes.
Who's he talking about?
Jesus.
Who's got the scepter in Judah? Jesus. So he's referring directly between Jesus. He's got the ruler's staff. Says, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. Jesus is in command of the nations. He talks about the donkey to a vine, the colt to a choicest branch. But then he goes and he says, he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. This is typical Hebrew parallelism here. And so he's talking about grapes. And so when you think about that, what is the blood of a grape?
Some juice.
It's juice, right? So it could be, you could say it's wine, it's grape juice. But isn't it interesting? He says he talks about his robes and says he will wash his garments in wine. Who would ever wash their garments in wine? Nobody. Nobody did that. So right off the bat, what's he doing? He's giving you an image, and he's using language here that just normally doesn't make sense. Why would somebody ever do something like that? Especially the ruler, the Messiah who's coming. Why would he wash his garments in wine? Yes.
Well, if we're talking about purple grapes, the color purple represented the royal.
That's a great point, Neil. I hadn't thought about that. But that's, again, so Neil's brought something out here that I hadn't thought of. Maybe a lot of us hadn't thought of. Again, that's how the community of learning works, right? That's why we want to learn the Bible in community, because we're going to bring up things and learn things from each other. And then he says, "Yo, please."
Referring to the fact that he didn't drench any bad blood. So if he's washing his clothes in wine, the wine that we drink is his blood. So why didn't he's washing his clothes in drench?
Okay, that's a great point. So when you were reading this, let's just think back, and you're hearing this for the first time as an Old Testament Jewish woman. And so when you're reading through this and thinking about it without having the knowledge of who Jesus is, this would really get you to think, wouldn't it? And then if you were a New Testament woman who saw Jesus be crucified and the blood, and then started to hear some of the sermons that were being taught afterwards, how his blood is what cleanses from our sin, maybe then things would start to come together, right? Maybe you would hear people talking about it, or people like Neil just did. What about this? Have you ever thought about this, how this connection might be? But why would he go from wine to blood? The blood of grapes. Why would he, again, you don't normally talk about grape juice as being blood.
I was thinking about it was to have to sacrifice the animals. Now he hears the blood is the sacrifice.
Okay.
Blood.
All right. There's something dealing with blood here, right? And isn't it interesting that he's talking about the ruler, his blood.
Well, both the head of the household used to enter blood covenant with the man that wanted to marry his daughter or something.
You mean a shotgun wedding?
There was like a blood covenant there, and I guess when we come in contact with Jesus, what they were doing, he's the head of the house, so to speak. And it's the blood cotton. That's what I'm kind of putting two or two together. So
that's something to definitely think about. How did Jesus self describe himself in John 15? How did he start out? I am the vine. So now Jesus directly links himself with the vine. He says, this is who I am. I'm the vine. You are the branches coming off of that. Yes.
What if he's just talking about how rich they'll be, right? Because they'll be so rich that they'll just be washing their clothes and breeches. Like, most people wouldn't squander that thing, right? But, like, he's just like, you're going to be that rich that you can just wash your clothes in grape juice then, right?
Again, another thought. It's something I hadn't thought about.
So, yeah, that's definitely something to consider. Absolutely, yes.
I was following through, but if the garment was thin, then throw off the garment, throw off the sin that so easily entangles. It put on the clothing of Christ, but the garment could be washed in Jesus' blood.
Right. Excellent. Okay. So Jesus describes himself as the vine. In John 15. How about who's got Isaiah 53, verse 5? Okay.
But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed.
Okay. What do you do with grapes? You crush them. All right? So let's just take that imagery and let's just do it.
There's your beat.
And I wore a white shirt today. What an idiot, right? Okay. There. He was crushed for our iniquities. What would that be?
All right, what he got. It's almost like when he got the 39 strikes or hits. That's what I thought it as soon as I saw the break with the bottom part. It was like it fretted. So I thought about when he was beaten one.
Yeah. I think that's exactly right. I mean, that's me. This is Jesus now. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. Can you imagine this being Jesus on the cross? This is Jesus on the cross. This is who he was. He was crushed. And this juice down here is the blood of grapes. Right? Now, who's got Revelation? Who wants to read that one?
Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God.
So you take exactly the same language from Genesis 49, and you find it in Revelation. His robe now is not dipped in wine, it's dipped in blood. And so now we start to see the connection, the poetic connection, because Jacob's blessings were in poetry. And so when he talks about the blood of grapes, they never could have understood, right? They never could have understood what exactly he was talking about. It was going to be revealed slowly over time as Jesus self-identifies himself with the vine. And then as we see the word crushed, which every Jew who read that would have known, crushed, he's referring to grapes, right? They all knew that. That was understood. And then finally, the word picture in Revelation becomes very clear. The blood of grapes is actually his own blood. Now, narrative could have never done that, but poetry can. And poetry evokes these really powerful images that are meant to bring some kind of emotional response to us. And maybe it doesn't immediately. Maybe it doesn't right away. But in time, that's what it's meant to do. And then, you know, to even take something like this and work it out and kind of look at it and think about it some more, how that's Jesus. And that crushing that he took was so I wouldn't have to take it. So I didn't have to be crushed. And that's what God is trying to do, I think, in poetry. He's trying to communicate things to us in a very powerful, evocative, pictorial, emotional way so that we really get it, not just the words and the logic, but deep down inside of our hearts. And so poetry, remember anybody hear this in BEMA? Remember how Marty talked about the very beginning of BEMA, the different looking through the house through a different window? Well, you think about poetry, it's looking through the house from a very different window, right? It's almost like you're looking at the house this way and you can see the living room and you can see, you know, the furniture. And then you come around the house over here and all of a sudden you're staring into a room that's full of these beautiful sculptures and unbelievable masterpieces of imagery and paintings and like, oh my gosh, I never realized this person had this kind of stuff. And what does it mean about the kind of pictures that this person owns and what they love and the sculptures that they have? And it takes, you know, it's just like looking at it from a completely different point of view. And we're going to see the same thing is true of narrative and discourse.
And Larry.
Yes.
And that image you just talked about, remembering that first lesson, literally went to that reflecting because of the image, not because of what he said.
Absolutely. The images. Right. And I, before I even thought about this, when I started thinking about this, it had an effect on me. I thought, oh my gosh, I should have thought about this a long time ago when you put all these scriptures together. But the, again, right? We remember stories too. So stories have their place, obviously, because God has more of the stories in the Bible than anything else. But poetry definitely has its place too. And we've got to learn how to understand it. So you think about poetry as being memorable. If anybody wants to follow along, go to Judges chapter 5. Judges 5, verse 26 and 27. And this is when Sisera, with the tent peg, remember? She hammers his tent peg. Notice here how the poet, the writer, talks about this. Verse 26, her hand reached for the tent peg, right? So he's laying there, and you can just get this picture. She reaches for the tent peg. Her right hand for the workman's hammer. And she struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Poetry. All poetry. It almost sounds like the repetition of the hammer coming down, right? Wham! Wham! I mean, it's just really, and you can't read that if you really read it and think about what it's saying. Just, it's meant to just evoke this emotional, you know, it's just like, oh my gosh.
I think it's also supposed to, like, rise the point then, the repetition of the word.
I like that. Yeah, exactly. That's great, Fallon. Drive the point home. Wow, I love that. You know, I hadn't thought about that either. But she, yeah, he is driving it home. The enemy of God is getting his coming comeuppings, right? So when you think of it, poetry then disrupts the customary way that we use language. It stretches the ordinary use of words and places them into unfamiliar relationships with each other. Again, causing us to what? Stop and think. I don't normally see those words together. What does that mean? What's the author trying to tell me? So it gives us like a fresh cut path that we can walk on for the first time to get in there and think about it. So poetry in the Bible, we've got Psalms, we've got Proverbs, we've got the prophets. When I first learned that almost all of Isaiah was poetry, I was heartbroken. How am I ever going to understand this book? You know? And I'm still working on it. Oh my gosh. But if it's poetry, you can't necessarily take it literal. Right? But maybe some of it you can. But obviously you have to look at it from a very different standpoint. Because if you're going to get Edgar Allan Poe's book out and read through his poetry, you can't take it literal. Right? Or that one that I loved, Cold Hearted Orb That Rules the Night. You know? Don't you just love that? It just like, oh man, Knights in White Satin. Oh, I love that. I love that. If you haven't heard that song, you need to listen to it. So the Torah, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Gospels, Paul's letters, they all contain poetry. And so, and this is an important point from what we're trying to get through here. Whenever we see poetry embedded in a larger narrative, so that's where we need to stop and pay attention, because something very significant is being said in that poem. Otherwise, the author would never have taken the time to disrupt his narrative and stick a poem in there, right? They're saying, wait a minute, pay attention to this, especially, and see what I'm talking about here. So we got Jacob's blessing, like we talked about. Moses' victory song in Exodus 15 is poetry. Balaam's oracles, Gentile, unbeliever poetry. That's interesting. That doesn't happen very much. Deborah's song, and Judges. Hannah's song, which we're going to look at next week, 1 Samuel 2. David's song in 2 Samuel 22. You know, these are not just extraneous, you know, the writer got tired of narrative, so he stuck some poems in there. You know, that's not what they're there for, right? They're there for something very, very important. Special interpretive announcements, if you want to look at it like that. A special interpretive announcement is being said here, all right? So let's pay attention to what the announcements mean. So here's what we're going to look at for a while, is just kind of look at some of the way poetry is put together in the Bible. Now, when you look at this for the first time, you know, this is just me. I think, so what, right? So what? You know, there's a lot of parallelism. Parallelism is the defining characteristic of biblical poetry, right? It's it. That's what defines it. Rhyme is kind of ours in our culture, right? We want things to rhyme. Things weren't rhyming so much in Hebrew poetry. They're much more in the parallelism. So for this one right here, when you look at it, the grave cannot craze you. Death, the grave, cannot sing, cannot praise your praise, you. Very parallel. All right? One of my favorite songs. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. So one of the things we want to do as we learn to read the Bible like this is just simply try to recognize it. You don't have to interpret it, understand it, kind of go into the theological points of it. But step one is just to recognize it. The lines are not necessarily saying two different things, right? They're saying kind of the same thing expressed in a different way. It's one basic idea. The basic idea is what from this? What's the basic idea that this psalm was telling us in verse 1?
Unless the Lord departed, whatever you bring is...
Right. That's exactly it, right? So, if the Lord's not doing it, everything's done in vain. We get it. So, when you think of it this way, I thought this was a great illustration. The parallelism is like the two parts of a catamaran. You know, with only one of them, the boat's going to fall over, but two of them make it very stable, and it works really well. So if you think about the parallelism of biblical Hebrew poetry, it's kind of like the catamaran. All right, so here is some specific kinds. And again, don't get caught up with trying to figure out and understand all these different types of parallelism. Let me see here what we got. All right, so this is what they call echoing parallelism. The lines say the same thing but with different words. So defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. In Psalm 82. Then we have, again, awesome song. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And so this parallelism is just all throughout the Hebrew poetry of the Bible. Almost never do you not see it when it comes to some kind of a poetry in the Bible. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. So again, you're thinking about, okay, well, all right, so the parallelism is there. There's a different kind of parallelism. There's many, many kinds of parallelism. Progressive parallelism. And even normally, I wouldn't even think of this as parallelism, but it is. The second thought of the line builds on the first one. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked without blame. And here's, you provide a broad path for my feet so that my ankles do not give way. You see how he's kind of building on that first part? He's saying something a little bit more. He's advancing the thought. contrasting parallelism, you look for the words but or yet. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your instruction. So I would not have thought of those things as parallelism, but scholars do. They see that as parallelism. And when you see it over and over and over again, then you start to understand maybe why they would do that. Comparative parallelism, like, as, or so are the words there a lot of times. As water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. Inverted parallelism. The second one is in reverse order of the first. You see this a lot in the Psalms especially. O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me, O my God. So he just reverses the order of that. All right. Let me see how much time we have here. We got a really cool thing at the end I wanted to show you. So another part about poetry, and a lot of us have heard this word before. Well, there's another one. Before I get to that, let's talk about another one, because this is one we do see a lot. Inclusios. What's an inclusio? I mean, some people understand what an inclusio is. What is an inclusio? Anybody? Bookends. So the same thing kind of starts at the beginning, and you see it again at the end. Or you see it like you see it in the Sermon on the Mount a couple of different times. You see it in a lot of the different poems of the Bible. But so, example, Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. The very last verse, bless the Lord, O my soul. That's an inclusio, right? All right, just that little section. Psalm 118, same thing. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loyal love endures forever. His hesed endures forever, his loyal love. Same verse at the end. Again, it's a design pattern, right? It's a design pattern that we're going to see in a lot of the poems. Now, in chiasms are interesting because chiasms can be in poetry, they can be in narrative, and they can be in discourse. You can find them in a lot of different places in the Bible. Chiasms are really interesting on a lot of levels, but one of the things that makes them so interesting is that they're pointing to something. And what a chiasm normally points to is the center. Not always. Here's ABC structure, ABC structure. But when you have it ABC, CBA, as we'll see here, the point is they're pointing to the center. That is an important interpretive theological point they're trying to make here. Look at the center. And here's another one that you see a lot. And these could be A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, K, all the way backwards. I mean, it could be a lot of different ones, but A, B, C, D, C, V, A. And different poets will tend to focus on different types of structure. That's why you can see, in a lot of ways, the human element of the Bible as well. It's God partnering with man to create the scriptures. Because whoever writes these things, they have certain styles that they adhere to sometimes. And the style that they have is different than the style that somebody else who writes another book of the Bible has. So God is not just, you know, taking over their body and their mind and having them, you know, write down things like a zombie. God is using them just like he used, we talked about Bezalel, how God gave Bezalel the ability to make all these wonderful things in the tabernacle. Well, he's using these poets and these writers, and they are literary geniuses, just like Bezalel was a genius when it came to sculpture and other things. Yes?
Chiasm structure. Is that only found in Hebrew literature, or is that found in other literature from other cultures?
It's a good question. I don't know the answer. Does anybody know the answer to that? Do you find chiasms? Anybody know if you find chiasms in other literature? I don't know. It's definitely a huge part. In fact, some scholars will kind of poo-poo chiasms in a way because they think that people are seeing chiasms behind every bush. Yeah, you know, and it can be over. Thought, I guess, is what they're trying to say, is chiasms are definitely there. Nobody disagrees with that. But not everything that people say is a chiasm and necessarily chiasm in their opinion. I don't know, to be honest with you. I'm pretty amazed at some of the chiasms that you find. There's actually, so if you go on to the web and just search chiasms, you'll find websites that are solely devoted to chiasms in all the different books of the Bible and finding them. And they're great. They're great websites to keep as a source, right, when you're studying. But what I'm wondering about is with artificial intelligence now, well, they start unleashing those things on the Bible. What are they going to find there? Who knows? Who knows what's going to be found? Because I kind of have a feeling that the entire Bible's a chiasm. And I'll show you why in just a second. But I have a feeling there's something there that's so deep and so powerful and so amazing that, you know, if God can create the cell and all of the ways, the incredible ways that the cell works, which we don't even understand a lot of it, I bet there's a lot more in the Bible than what we're ever going to understand, you know? But who knows what artificial intelligence might figure out from that whole thing? So, any thoughts about this? So this one, Isaiah 6, make the heart of this people callous. We all are familiar with this one. So why do you speak to the people in parables? What's Jesus' answer? What was that?
So they don't understand.
So they don't understand it. Oh my gosh. What? Can you imagine his disciples saying, Peter, did you hear that line? You said he was doing this so they don't understand it? Are we going to be preaching these parables so that people don't? Now, you got to sit and think about that one for a while, don't you? Because we're thinking that Jesus is giving parables so that they will understand it. We talked about this for years. He's saying, no, that's exactly the opposite of why I'm doing it. Now we're going to have to sit down and start thinking about that. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Here's the center. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What is he saying? Close their eyes. Otherwise, they might be saved. I don't know about you, but I didn't have to wrestle with this in a whole bunch. I've been wrestling with it for a long time. Yes.
Just maybe think on in Genesis where we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and how they wouldn't have their eyes open.
Okay. How would you apply that to this?
Simply saying that I think before they recognized the power that God had, basically, and that I wouldn't simply saying their eyes were basically closed.
In him.
Hearts were happy with them. And him. So when they ate of the fruit, they basically, their eyes were seeing things, recognized that they wouldn't have recognized before.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Yes.
It just made me think that sometimes in order for that, your eyes to be open or your ears to be open, they have to be closed first. So how can we be healed from something unless?
Yeah, to be healed from. Yeah. But
well, on a personal level, that would happen to me was I just started crying out for God to open my eyes and help me to understand with his understanding and not mine anymore. And then things started opening up. But if I stop praying that, and I start going back to, oh, yeah, I can do this. I can feel. Closes it back down again.
And then, yes.
After the parable of the sower, they didn't understand what that meant. And Jesus said, this has been revealed to you, but it's been hidden from the other.
Yeah.
Karen, maybe it's relying on the Holy Spirit to help open your eyes and not open them
yourself. Which they didn't have yet, right? Holy Spirit had not yet been given,
right,
as Jesus had not yet been crucified.
Right. The waiting on that.
Yeah. Okay. Great point. Yes. I'm sorry.
So you see that you're going to be walking through fire and you hear the flames, you may not be like, I'm going to purr if I walk through that. But if you can't see it, you can't hear it. So you have space, you're going to talk through it, you're not going to be spurned. So it's kind of one of those things where it's like, if you can't see it, it's not there. You are believing in someone guiding you through something that could be very dangerous, but you're safe the entire time. It's kind of like when Peter walked out into the water. He was blind, and then he looked down, and then started to sink.
Well, the other...
See, it's closed.
That's a great point, because it wasn't Peter's understanding that got him on that walk. It was a space. It was a truck.
It is bigger in and out.
Right? That's a great point, Thou.
Yes. There's a scripture that says there's a way that seemeth right. And I think a lot of times we have so many things distracting us that we're not able to. And we close down how we look at it. He shut out all that out and open ourselves up to what God says. So we have to sometimes filter all that out. Get rid of your preconceptions and open yourself up.
Amen. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, go ahead.
Oh,
that's okay, go ahead.
It communicates a relationship. But are you relying on your senses and your own understanding? Or are you relying on God's understanding?
With that.
Because as Fallon was saying, and we rely on our senses, we may hesitate. Of God, we're more forthright,
more full. Yep. Amen. Isn't it interesting? Now, here's another point about this that's important. We get a lot of ideas about this. What is the right one? Oh, it's not what it means to me. That's not the interpretation of the Bible. It's what God means it to mean to me. So we have to continue to have these conversations and thoughts and meditations, but our goal is not to come up with our own understanding, just like Neil was saying. Our goal is to come up with God's understanding and only God's understanding. Because we live in a postmodern culture that says whatever you think is the truth. And that's not the way it is when it comes to the Bible. It's not what the Bible means to me that matters. It's what the Bible means that matters. And that's hard to accept because we get that pounded in our brain from infancy now. That we are our own agent. We have total agency to decide right from wrong. We do not. Not if we want to be in God's kingdom. We've got to find out what the right interpretation of the Bible is. And that's why we need each other. And I'll tell you, when I studied the Bible by myself all those years, there ain't no telling what kind of crazy ideas I came up with. You know? And what I could have foregone if I just would have talked to more people, got more input, you know, understood things much quicker. Had people challenge me. Yeah, Larry, you got a lot of head knowledge. Well, what's going on in your heart? Are you getting it in your heart? Right? That's where God wants it. It wasn't the people that Jesus said, you know, well, you got all the answers right. You know, go in peace. You get all the interpretation correct. Your faith is saved. You go in peace. It wasn't people like that that Jesus said it to. It was the ones who threw themselves at his feet, crying their hearts out to him. That's who were saved. So, Peter, do you have something you want to say? Okay. All right.
Okay, I'm sending this to you. Bob's going to send it to you. But anyone here of the website Aleph Beta?
Heard of it.
Yeah, if you've been involved in BEMA, you've heard of Aleph Beta, probably at least at the beginning of BEMA, because Marty references this website. This is a Jewish rabbi's website, David Foreman, written some fantastic book. Not a believer in Christ, but is a rock star rabbi, I would say, definitely. The guy's amazing. And there's a lot of rock star rabbis out there, I've been learning, that really study the Hebrew Bible, and that is their life. So a couple of years ago, I was listening to one of Aleph Beta's, one of his podcasts, and he invited this guy in named David Schwartz. David Schwartz is a financial advisor. Gotta love him, right? I thought, okay, financial advisor, I'm going to listen to this, see what this guy has to say. Well, David Schwartz is also a rabbi.
Yeah.
Amazing rabbi, actually. This guy's multi-talented. He was reading the Bible, the Torah, over and over again, as rabbis tend to do, right? They study it. You know, the Jews go through it every year a couple of different times. And he started noticing something. And he noticed that, oh my gosh, there's some kind of a chiasm here that I hadn't thought about before. So he goes through and he starts to unravel this chiasm over a number of years. And he starts just to kind of figure it out. So he couldn't figure out where the center was, so he had to keep looking to see where the matches were on the different sides. And what he discovered in 2018 was that the entire books of Genesis and Exodus are a huge chiasm. And there is no doubt that he's right. No doubt. Nobody had seen this before. That we're aware. Now, probably some of the rabbis back in Jesus' days knew it, but over history, it got lost. And so he started sending this to some other rabbis and said, do you see what I see here? And they were like, oh my gosh, yeah, we definitely see it. It's there. And like any chiasm, you're going to ask yourself, well, what is the center of the chiasm? So the entire book of Genesis and Exodus is pointing to what? What would you think that it would point to? If you were creating or writing the Genesis and Exodus, what would you point to as being maybe perhaps the most important event that took place in those two books and then formed a chiasm out from that, from the very beginning and end of those books? And what he found was, it was the encounter of Judah and Tamar. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Frank's just laughing nervously. Right. No. Judah and Tamar. That's what God wants us to see as one of the biggest, most important things that we're going to know about from those two books. Tamar conceives a future leadership of Israel through a very sketchy situation, to say the least. Now, why would that be so important? Why would that be so important? I can think of a lot of reasons. I'm probably sure none of them are correct.
If ultimately it leads
to Jesus. Yeah, that's got to be the most important reason, right, Neil? But why would such a icky situation, and Judah is not like some righteous guy. Judah at this time had left all of his brothers and was living by himself. And he wasn't a man of his word. He would not give Tamar his youngest son, because two of them have already died. He's probably thinking that she's bad luck. And then so she tricks him by pretending she's a prostitute, and he has sex with her. And she gets pregnant,
And she is, and he is, the future of the Messiah. So, again, what is the Bible? Jewish meditation literature. We've got to really think about this. And think and pray, meditate, wonder, ask God, why is this such a seminal, pun not intended, why is this such an important event? And why does he have the two books, the first two books of the Torah point to it? And isn't it interesting that all of these centuries, nobody's seen this before? How much more is there to yet be discovered? Probably a lot. Probably a lot. So, when it comes to poetry, a couple of other things. Where do you focus? We focus on the fact we want to just try to recognize it. We want to just learn to see it. Remember, the first step in biblical interpretation is seeing. So we want to be able to see it. We want to notice the imagery, the tone, the mood. We want to see if we can figure out the structure. We're not going to figure out the chiasm. So go find a website that'll show you where the chiasms are, because that's just not where I want to spend my time, is trying to figure it out, because I'm not going to most of the time, right? We want to look at the structure, the symmetry. We want to look at what's being pointed to, if anything. So don't get overwhelmed. Again, I'm learning these things just a few weeks before you're learning them, all right? And so we just have to take this one little bite at a time and learn. And so that's what we're going to do next week. We're going to go into Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, and that's verses 1 through 10. And we want to apply the things that we've learned in this lesson and the narrative to that. So we want to start with seeing. What do we see in those 10 and 11 verses? What is the understanding? Go to lesson 2 that we did, and you can see all of those points there. What's the purpose of understanding? You know, what's there? Why is it there? We want to go through and see if there's any connections to any others. So look at Zechariah's song in Luke. Look at Mary's song. Look at the connections that you can see there. And then what's the response that we think God might want to have for us? And then we'll go through that and show you what Lübeck basically found when he went through it in his book. All right? So again, it's not something that we need to be overwhelmed by. It's something that we just need to start noticing and seeing. And in time, God's just going to open up our eyes to see a whole lot more. Amen? All right. That's it. Thank you very much. Thank you.